Bibles, and you can open them to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6, fifth book of the Old Testament. Several years ago, one little boy came up with a definition of Father's Day. He said, well, it's just like Mother's Day, only you don't spend so much. And studies have shown that is definitely true. I think it's a 3-to-1 ratio in terms of spending for mothers versus fathers. And so we can concede that. Someone else has said a father is someone who carries pictures in his wallet where his money used to be. Decades ago, a phone company tells us the calls on Father's Day are not as high in number as calls on Mother's Day. And a number of them are collect. So isn't that the way it goes? You know, being a father is something I consider to be a privilege. It's always been a high priority of mine. That was true of my father. It was true of his father. And it's certainly true because of what the Word of God has to say in this very awesome responsibility. Unfortunately, the high priority role of a father is being systematically attacked and destroyed in our culture. Many men don't know how to be men in the biblical sense in our society today, and even the church is paying a dear price because of it. And regardless of what might be happening in society around us, we, by God's grace, should be ensuring a righteous generation in the church and seeking to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As it was alluded to earlier, even in one of the song specials, it's only because God's grace is sufficient for us. We have the responsibilities as fathers to our children and to our sons in particular to faithfully teach them by our life and lip what it means to be a godly leader in the home, in which Jesus Christ and biblical principles from the Word of God are to take center stage. You know, years ago in my household growing up, my wife and children watched the old television series Little House on the Prairie. I used to watch the series of it. I'd occasionally watch, but I'm kind of a cream puff, and I didn't like the emotional strife that took place there, so I would leave. That's the way it is. But one of my favorite episodes is when Charles and Carolyn, who are the father and mother, left their little farm to travel to Milwaukee for their 25-year class reunion. And they discovered most of their old friends had become wealthy and sophisticated, and yet the simple Charles and Carolyn just did not fit in with that high society, well-to-do crowd. And they noticed that while many of the friends had made it financially and appeared successful, it was also apparent that they had unhappy marriages and empty lives. And so at the end of the program, Charles and Carolyn take their stagecoach back, and they pull up to the front of their humble little farmhouse, and as their children bounced out of the house, delighted to welcome them home, Charles remarked to Carolyn, "Now if that is not success, I don't know what is." And that is very, very true. Very, very true. You know, in America and just about everywhere else, success is typically defined in terms of finances or fame or career advancement. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. And yet oftentimes those are pursued and obtained at the expense of what God truly says success is. And before the nation of Israel went in to live in the promised land, Moses gave some instruction regarding their approach to life that would be directly related to how they should function and exist as a nation, and the results of which is whether they would enjoy life as God intended or not. And the nation of Israel would be surrounded by nations that were godless. The potential for those nations to affect them, as we know, was very high, and in fact they did. And yet God wanted to recognize that their potential to affect them was just as high theoretically. And the impact one way or another would be tied to whether or not they heeded the words of Moses given to the nation here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These words are familiar to many, and you can follow along as I read the first 9 verses. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you, and notice, your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them on as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I couldn't help but notice son and grandson there mentioned in verse 2. And this is actually reiterated earlier by Moses. He said, only take heed to yourself in Deuteronomy 4:9, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. There it is again. And what really is mentioned here can be summarized succinctly by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and it may be live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, as what it says in this verse, and even what it says there in Deuteronomy 6, here is a byproduct of three major things mentioned in the passage. Loving God fervently, teaching your children and grandchildren the Word of God and God's ways, and demonstrating those things in your life. And so, first principle here on your handout this morning is to raise up godly children and grandchildren. You must love God fervently and teach your children diligently the principles of the Word of God. And the promise to the nation here is that it would be well with them, that they would be under God's blessing, and that Paul reiterates this in Ephesians 6, saying that it'll be well with you, generally speaking, as well. Now, what is required here for this promise to be true? It says here, you need to hear the Word of God and be careful to observe it. That's what verse 3 says. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. So you need to hear it, and you need to observe it. And what this tells us off the bat is that raising godly children does not happen by accident. You know, they thought about this. You know, mothers, when it's Mother's Day, you try to express your thanks for mothers and encourage them and lift them up. And when it comes to fathers, you just want to challenge them. And that's what I'm going to do today. That's just the way life is, right? That's why there's, again, 3-to-1 ratio in terms of how much money is spent on Mother's Day versus Father's Day. But there's a cause and effect relationship between who you are and how you function and who your children will be and how they function. And this is true for better or for worse. And it's directly tied to your heart response to the Lord and to His Word. And this is a timeless principle. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is admonished to hear the Word of God and then be careful to observe the truths that are in it. And again, this is all to be a byproduct of something more primary. That's a heartfelt internal love affair with your Savior. And so that's emphasized here in this passage. And so you need to hear the Word of God. You need to be careful to observe it. In fact, the most important requirement for raising godly children and grandchildren is for you to have a vital, living, dynamic, personal reality or relationship with God through Christ. It's to be a byproduct of that. You know, it's through our actions that you primarily communicate who you are and what you are and what matters to you. And that's always an issue of the heart. Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as you focus on that relationship that you have with Christ and as you abide in Him, your thinking and actions will conform to what Christ says is important. That's how it's designed to work. And the reality is that you cannot pass on to your children what you do not possess yourself. And the other side of that reality is that you are passing on to your children your reality. You're passing on what's going in your heart. And so heart is key here, but also sound theology is as well, because sound theology is connected to sound biblical thinking, which is what God wants you to pass on. And being a dad or a man that God desires you to be starts with pursuing God, that's emphasized in these verses. Again, verse 4, hear, O Israel, and then he interjects here some sound theology. The Lord our God, the Lord, is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Verse 4 is called the Shema. It's from the Hebrew word, it means to hear. And this is a call to hear, and what's implied in calling to hear is that the words that follow are extremely significant, and you need to personally appropriate them. And what you're to hear is that Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one. It could be also rendered, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And so Yahweh, and only Yahweh, is the true and living God. He alone is to be the object of your worship, and that's what verse 5 alludes to. You are to worship Him, you are to love Him, you are to honor Him. And this is punctuated throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 45:5, we read, I am the Lord, there is no other, besides me there is no God. And there's all kinds of appeals to be honoring Him. He's one God, He's not three gods, though He exists in three persons, and that's alluded to in the Old Testament, and it's made more explicit in the New. But the only way you come to know the one and true God is through His revelation of Himself to us in His Word. God has existed from eternity. He's unchangeable in His attributes. He's perfect in all His ways. He's been gracious to reveal Himself to us through His Word. And He desperately wants you and I to know and love Him. And so here the nation was commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And yet that can only be true when you respond to His love for you. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. And how did He love us? Well, in the same epistle, a few verses earlier, John says this, this is the love of God was manifested, notice, toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, we didn't, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're told here that twice the love of God was manifested. Whoa. Let's try this again here. Hey. The love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent His Son into the world. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so God demonstrated that love through the amazing act of sending His Son. God loved us in spite of us, because God is love, and He provided the means by which we as sinful creatures who have separated ourselves from God can be reconciled to Him and then fulfill, again, what verse 5 is talking about, loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. You know, many people are convinced that in their own mind they love God, in the sense that they don't claim to be atheists, or they acknowledge there is a God, or maybe they seek to live relatively moral lives. And some even to express that love by trying to obey the Ten Commandments, or by helping their neighbor, or following the golden rule, or maybe even partaking in rituals. And they generally seek to please God, and they somewhat think, since they haven't killed anyone, that God is relatively pleased with them. And yet the unfortunate reality is that regardless of the sincerity of your intended efforts, that does not equate to loving God. See, to love God means you love His Word. And to love God means you love His Son, and you humbly submit to what God has revealed in His Word about His Son. And we have a taste of that in John chapter 5. Here Christ is speaking, says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Notice, Christ has the power to give life. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should, notice, honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You know, if you're going to love God, and we're commanded to do that, and honor Him, you need to honor the Son. And the only way you're going to honor the Son is to acknowledge Him for who He really is, and what He's done for you in love, and then trusting Him and Him alone to save you. See, loving Christ and loving God starts with humbly accepting what God at infinite cost to Himself and His Son provided for you in love. And so if you're going to honor the Son, you certainly have to honor what He said regarding Himself. And He said several things regarding Himself. In one place He said this, Jesus said to Him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Very exclusive statement. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Heck, Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, give his life a ransom for many. See, he's called the Savior, and a Savior by definition saves, and he came for the purpose of saving you and me from the penalty that we deserve to pay for our rebellion against God and what his righteous and holy law demands, which is in essence hell or the lake of fire. All of us, because of our virtue, the fact that we're born in Adam, are born in sin. We are a sinner by position, we're a sinner by nature, therefore we're a sinner by practice, and we've done these things, and God, who is just, says these things need to be paid for. Hell is God's just penalty for sin. And all the good or religious works that you could ever do are not going to change the reality that you are a sinner, and they will not remove your sin. All of us are worthy of God's judgment, and we're in a pickle because there's nothing we can do about it. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it mention that human good can outweigh their bad, so you can make it into heaven, because good works are not an adequate payment for sin. Only Christ can take away sin, and that's why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, behold the Lamb of God, notice, in reference to Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Only Christ can do that. And he can do that because he's the only one qualified as the mediator between God and man. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, unlike you and me, Christ was sinless. He was God who became a man and lived a perfect life. And so, as a perfect man, he offered himself in our place as our substitute to pay the penalty that we justly deserve to pay, so that the justice that God is and the justice that God demands could be satisfied. Because there's nothing you and I could ever do that could satisfy the justice God demands. And this is what the cross is all about. This is the deepest expression of God loving you. The Bible is very clear that God loves you. Ephesians 2:4 says, God, who is rich in mercy, because notice of his great love in which he loved us. Romans 5:8 captures this love beautifully. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, notice, the expression of God's love is what Christ did for us on the cross. It's not the absence of hell. It's Christ died for us so we don't have to go there. And so Christ died in that cross, but he was dying for the sins of all men, including yours and mine. For means in the place of. He was dying in the place of all men, including you and me, which means he died for you. He died for your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. And the beauty of what Christ did was that he paid your bill and my bill in full. So when he was on that cross, he was buried and rose again. In fact, it's one of the most precious words that we can read in the scriptures. He cried out in John 19:30, it is finished, which means paid in full, which means there's nothing left for you to do. The work's been done. You are hopeless and helpless. There was nothing you could do to remove your sin, and Christ in love did it for you. And so as we sang, you are to consider him. And this is why, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but notice, have the everlasting life that God entrusted Christ to be able to give. John 3:16. Christ died for you and rose again. He offered salvation. And you need to understand, it's free to you. That's what grace is all about. For grace, you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you would have reason to boast before God. But you have none. And the issue is, will you believe it? Notice, it's open to whoever, but every individual has to make a choice to believe in him. What do you mean by believe? Believe means to trust in or rely on. Everyone's trusting something to get them to heaven when they die. If you're not trusting in Christ alone, you have put your faith in an object that cannot save you. Christ is the Savior. He saves all freely and completely through the simple response of trust in him. And amen for that. And when that takes place, you are now in a position where Deuteronomy 6:5 can be fulfilled. You can now love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, because 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And the love of God is shed abroad in the heart of the believer through the Holy Spirit to give him that very capacity to do that. And so loving God starts with an understanding who he is as revealed in the scriptures, accepting freely what he's provided for you in love, and then being motivated by that love to apply the truths of the word of God by faith as you grow in the grace and knowledge of him as his child. And so, dads, if you're going to fulfill the essence of what is written here in Deuteronomy, you need to know that what the Word of God says. You need to respond to the person of Christ in faith and love. A heart love for the Lord Jesus Christ is critical. So when Christ walked on the earth, this is what he said. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the idea of heart, soul, and might, or mind, is a total personal love for God, recognizing that in Christ you have all things to pertain to life and godliness. The love of God is not some ethereal, mystical thing. It's not just having warm fuzzies about God. See, you can't separate loving God from the truth of His Word, as love rejoices in the truth. And obeying Him by faith in His Word is to spring from that love. And this is what Christ reiterated to His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the great goal of knowing God through His Word is a life of obedience to Christ, motivated by His great love and fulfilled by the power of the Spirit of God who produces that love in you and through you. Now, this isn't obedience to get accepted by God. This is a byproduct of knowing that you are accepted in Christ and that nothing can separate you from His love. It's your security within the family of God and love of Christ and that grace provision of strength that provides all the things that are necessary for you to fulfill what God wants. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so God is not asking you to obey Him, to earn points from Him, or to obey Him under duress, or to crank this thing out and make it some kind of drudgery. It's a result of being motivated by the very love Christ demonstrated for you at the cross, to present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, so that the Spirit of God can work in you and through you to give you what you stand in need of, to express your love to Him by obeying His Word. You know, I sometimes think of dads. I said, if your child were to ask your dad, do you love the Lord? I assume you would say yes. But when it comes to loving Christ, in many cases our decisions reveal what we really love more than our words. You know, he says here, if you love me, keep my commandments. Wouldn't it be nice if he just said, if you love me, why don't you just say so? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? I love you, you know, right? Or why don't you sing nice, fluffy songs about it? You know, the point I'm trying to make is that those things are fine, and there's nothing fundamentally wrong with them. But words oftentimes we don't necessarily mean all that much, right? I mean, I've watched little kids tell their mom and dad, I love you, mom and dad, because they want something from them, you know, and so they're trying to butter them up, right? What I find fascinating is Christ gave an illustration of this in Matthew 21. He says, what do you think? He's talking to the Pharisees here. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered, I'll go, sir. But he didn't go. And so Christ asked the Pharisees, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, him the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, what's interesting about this is the one who obeyed is the one he said, I won't, right? And so, in some respects, the words don't really matter. It's the actions in this case that matter. And ultimately, what made the difference here is the one who did what his father wanted. And again, he said this to the Pharisees because the Pharisees claimed to love God, but their actions demonstrated that they, in fact, didn't. Amen. And so all of us here, when we could be asked, well, do you love the Lord Jesus? Well, yeah. But the bottom line is, are we allowing Him to live His life in us and through us? Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I live, but notice Christ now lives in me. And the life which I live in this body, I live how? The same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so in order for us to fulfill this, we recognize it's not us cranking this out, but it's resting in Christ's sufficiency who is in us. But it's responding to Him in faith and love. But obedience to the Father's will and the power of the Spirit of God is the greatest indicator of our love for Christ. So the really issue is not what we say or how we feel or even what we sing. Not that those things don't have a place. But are we allowing our love to motivate us to walk by faith and see obedience to Him manifested in our lives. Later, in that same discourse, Christ said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Well, why don't we just sing happy songs about it? See, love is manifested practically in a God-honoring way when the truth of the Word of God is being embraced and allowed to transform you from the inside out so that what is produced honors the Lord in faithful obedience to Him. See, love is an action verb. That's why John, the same guy who wrote this, said, "Little children, let us love not in word or in speech, but in truth and in action." I mean, if you think about John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, he just said so." No, there was an action verb there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loved you and me so much, he followed through and paid an enormous price to demonstrate that love so that we could spend eternity with him. Now, sometimes you mention the word obedience, and some Christians cry legalism. Now, obedience can be legalistic when people try to do for the wrong motives, to do it in the wrong strength. They do it outwardly to look good or maybe to exact something from God. But it's possible to even obey and yet have your heart far from him. That was Christ's criticism of the Pharisees. You know, I think of verses 8 and 9 here. Some Jews actually, in Deuteronomy 6, obeyed this literally. You so bind the verses, they would rock around with verses tied to their arm and forehead. They would put the little box on those things, but they missed the sense of the passage. What he's saying here is that the Word of God is to permeate your life. There's to be a heart response. Because we can all externally do what we think we need to do. And of course, the results were ultimately disastrous for them, for the very ones who did this were the very ones who crucified the Lord of glory. It's amazing. And God's not looking for Pharisees today. He's not looking for outward conformity to a bunch of rules and regulations. He's looking for a heartfelt response to him and love based on the love that he has shown you and me. And again, this is a byproduct of abiding in Christ according to John 15. See, all this is to go down to a heart level where the Word of God judges our thoughts, our motives, and our attitudes. Obedience to the Lord is to spring out of a love for God who showed us mercy at the cross, recognizing that what he seeks to do in you and me is for our good and his glory. And so we notice again, verse 5, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he says, these words which I command you today shall be where? In your heart. It's a heart response. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, if you want to teach your children to follow the Lord, you've got to love God fervently. And his word must be on your heart. That's the essence of it. That's the essence of it. Right there. That's why Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." You know, one of the reasons many Christian parents see their kids grow up and not follow the Lord is because they're lukewarm. They acknowledge the veracity of the Word of God, but it's not where their heart is at. It's not their own personal authority. They've left their first love, and, you know, kids can smell phoniness or hypocrisy. And those things obviously aren't going to attract them to the Savior. And yet if they see that you have a heart response to the Lord, they see you loving his word, and by God's grace seek to apply it in your life, and you should grow in the grace and knowledge of him, and you learn to walk by faith, your love for God will be infectious to them. Typically, what's important to the parents becomes important to the children. That is typically what's happened. And this is to be the foundation for Christian parents. Now, that doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. You make bazillions of them. It doesn't mean you don't make poor choices. You make tons of them. But coupled with those mistakes is a humility that admits when it needs to before the Lord and before your family. Because you are what you are by the grace of God. But the issue is, what is making you tick? What's important to you? Christ gave a universal principle in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You can't get around it. That's just a fixed principle. And so the question I could ask you dads today is, what's important to you and why? What is it you want? Because what is real to you and what is important to you defines who you really are and what you really want. That's why Paul had to say this to Timothy. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And the word pursue there means to follow after. It means to pursue like a lion hunts down its prey. And the reality is that each one here in this room is pursuing something today. There's something in your heart that is making you tick. There's something in your heart that's driving you. I don't care if you're 90 or if you're 13. There is something driving you. We're all pursuing something. And by default, we always make time to pursue that which is important to us. It's a fixed principle. I mean, if you think making money is important, you're going to find time to do it. If you think making a name for yourself is important, you're going to find time to do it. If you think entertainment is important, you're going to find time to do it. If you think watching TV, whatever it is that trips your trigger, by default, you will make time for it because that is how we're made to function. If you want to do anything on your terms, even if there's nothing wrong with it, and you have your own agenda, it really doesn't matter what it is because you will find time to do it. Whether Christ is part of the equation or not. And you might even con yourself into believing that what you're doing is what God wants you to do, when really you're simply doing what you want to do and you're hoping God blesses your plans. So as we think of eternal matters, if you think reading the Word of God is important, fellowship with those of like precious faith is important, if you think praying is important, you will make time to do those things because, again, by default, we make time for those things which are important. Your priorities are always scheduled. I remember hearing years ago, schedule your priorities. And my boss came in and says, no, you don't have to do that. They're already scheduled. I said, thanks. That helps. So the issue was, what have I scheduled? And is that the right thing? See, our decisions really communicate or manifest what's really important to us. And so to raise up godly children and grandchildren, you must teach your children diligently. This is what God wants. This is important to God. Isn't that what, again, verse 6 says? And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Notice it starts in the heart, and then it's verbalized to your children. And you'll talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In fact, teach diligently is the Hebrew word. It means to sharpen or whet. The idea is repetition. And so it's a pattern of life. It's a way of thinking. It's to penetrate your child deeply so it has an effect on him. In fact, the NIV translated, so it impresses him. And so we're to come at it from every angle at all times in every situation. It's to be an overflow of your own personal walk with the Lord. If God's word is on your heart continually, then you'll be talking about it with your children on a regular basis. In fact, verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently with your children and talk of them when you sit in your house. You know, you've got to talk about something when you're sitting in your house, right? What are you talking about? Right? And as parents, it's our responsibility to talk to our children about life and about the Lord and how it fits. And transmit divine viewpoint in the midst of a world that is barking out everything else. And men, you're the spiritual head of your family. It's your responsibility to make that happen. As in the past, I've heard men think that it's the mother's task primarily. You know, most of these commands are aimed at the Father. Which means if you're counting on Sunday school to train your children, you're going to be failing as a father. I mean, Sunday school is good and helpful, but it's no substitute for the instruction of God's Word in the home. It says, when you walk in the way implies you're teaching your kids when you go places together and when you're addressing the circumstances of life. Because life is lived within circumstances. And there's always a divine way of acknowledging your circumstances or a human way of acknowledging them. And when you go places, when you go to the grocery store or a family outing or whatever it might be, it's in the vicissitudes of life where truth is taught. As it's your privilege to offer a godly, divine perspective and a biblical principle in what you're facing in life or the decisions you make in life. We have Christ as an anchor for our soul. You know, kids, we're going to do this today because of this biblical principle right here. You know, have you ever, when you've gone somewhere, in whatever situation you might be in, said to your son, you know, son, let's pray about this situation because the Lord might have us to witness to someone right here. Do you have a vision for the lost? Are you passing that on to your children? Remember my son and I, we went to all-star practice for baseball. And as we went there, I said, you know, there might be some other reason we're going here. And I sat and visited with another parent as the tryouts took place. And I ended up giving him the gospel. He was my assistant coach one year. It wasn't this year. And my son had a bad tryout. And he felt really bad about it. I said, you know what, we didn't come here for you to have a good tryout. We came here because God wanted someone to hear the gospel. Changed his whole perspective on the whole thing. Because in the grand scheme of things, does anyone care that 10 years ago my kid was on an all-star baseball team? No. Who won last Super Bowl? I don't even know. And I don't even care. And yet, what goes on to eternity is how you look at life and people and opportunities that God gives you to minister. You know, it says there in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, indicates you should teach your children God's ways by our actions. What you do should be demonstrating biblical principles. When it says putting them on your forehead indicates your thoughts and attitudes should communicate God's truth. Putting them on your doorpost points to the home life as a setting for teaching God's truth. We need to recognize the essence of what's being communicated here. Talk to your children. Give them a world viewpoint that recognizes God's sovereignty and that God's got a plan from beginning to end so that they can view life correctly from a right vantage point. And so Moses is saying everything you do from when you lie down to get up should be permeated with the Word of God. And you should teach your children how God's Word applies in every area of their lives as you, by God's grace, seek to live in a godly manner before them. And this only happens, and notice he says it, first of all, verse 6, they have to be in your heart, which means you have to make it your own first. That's how it works. And so what's important to you as a father this morning, or even as a young man? You are passing on to your children what is important to you, just like I pass on to my children what's important to me. We're passing on to them what we love. By way of our example, by way of our decisions, by way of our responses and attitudes to what life throws to us. And it's entirely possible that God and what He stated has value when His Word takes a back seat to what the world says is important. And so we might be very keen to honor God with our lips and yet indicate through our decisions and our responses that it's really not all that important. You know, what typically is true is this statement right here. As a father, as you go, so goes your household. Those under you seldom rise above you. That's true in a church. That's true in a home. And spiritually speaking, how you go is typically how your house goes. You're setting the pace as the leader. Your children will likely be convinced that how you function is the way it's supposed to be. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? We lead by example. And by God's grace, we're either examples worthy of being followed or the opposite. But I know none of us walks on water here. That's not what I'm after. I'm after what is our goal? What is our outlook? What is our desire? When walking by faith with our eyes on the Savior, resting in His all-sufficient grace, and we're pursuing by faith the will of God, and we're allowing the Spirit of God to transform us and build in the characteristics of Christ, that will have an impact positively on our children. Like I mentioned here a couple weeks ago when I was speaking, as we looked at Judges, a generation rose up that did not know the Lord, know the works that He did. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the whole nation went down the tubes. You know, in 20 years, there's a good number of us that aren't going to be here. I'm sure I'm not going to be here. And so, what are we leaving behind? Is someone going to pick up the ball and run with it? And so, it shouldn't surprise us if we do drop the ball that things unravel. When there's no thankfulness in the home, when Romans 8:28 is not acknowledged, relationships deteriorate, poor decisions are made, and disaster looms. And this passage also tells us that as a father and a parent, you need to answer your children's questions about God and the Christian life. Notice, jump down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgment which the Lord our God has commanded you? That's interesting. Then you're going to say to your son, well, we were slaves Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household. And he brought us out of there, that he might bring us in to give us a land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these matters, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Interesting, isn't it? You know, dads, if your son asks you, what's this all about spiritually, the answer is not, go ask your mother. And notice, this father here was to know historically who their God was, to be able to recount who their God is, his character, how he functions, how he's delivered us, and so forth. See, God wants you to be able to explain to your child the why behind the things as they grow older. And you're to explain, as verse 24 alludes to, that God's will for us is always for our good. And that the negative commands in Scripture are for our good. He's not some cosmic killjoy. That He cares for us and wants to bless us. And we need to teach our kids to have an open communications where we can talk about these things. You know, Dad, why did you make that decision? Are you ready to communicate a biblical decision behind the decision you made? That's what God wants. Do you take time to explain to your children why you make the decisions you do, even in your discretionary time? Do you make a conscious choice to pursue what has eternal value? So you're modeling some things about Christ that they need to grasp themselves. That's why, again, it's a heart issue. Thirdly, if you want to raise up godly children and grandchildren, you must walk in the world carefully. You must walk in the world carefully. Notice what he says in verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers. Again, you're communicating God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you didn't fill, hewn out wells which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. That's when God brought them out, and after they sang a song of deliverance in Exodus chapter 15, a couple months later, they wanted to stone Moses and go back to Egypt because God brought them out to die in the wilderness. They failed the test miserably. Verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go and possess the good land which your Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. Notice he's telling them they're going to walk into a place and there's going to be opposition. There's going to be things that are going to draw them away from the Lord. And so what's he saying in verse 12? In essence, he's saying, continually examine yourself and then beware. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You know, there's a progression here. You have, when things are rosy in your life, verse 11, you got houses full of good things and you got vineyards and olive trees, and what is the tendency? To forget the Lord. And when you forget the Lord, something has to fill the void. So what happens? Verse 14. You go after other gods. You go after other gods. You know, there's a sense where it's easier to trust the Lord when times are hard. And it's easy to drift away from the Lord when things are going well. And who knows how this is going to be put to test down the road. I mean, right now, because we live in America and because the Constitution is still being upheld, we have the freedom to come here and to gather and to worship without fear of getting hauled off. What if all of a sudden it became illegal to come here? What would you do? Well, you'd have to trust the Lord. Lord, what do you want? You want me to come and worship with God's people, even though it's against the law, because this is what you want? You're going to have to trust the Lord with that. It's something you don't have to trust about him right now. None of us here is starving to death. We don't have to trust the Lord for our food, where many people do across the world. You know, when things are easy, we tend to become self-sufficient. We tend to transfer our focus off the Lord onto the very things he gave us richly to enjoy, and we forget the Lord, and then we start worshiping other gods. See, you need to continually focus on pleasing God. That needs to be the drumbeat of your life. You know, it's easy to coast spiritually. It's easy to start worshiping false gods. It's easy to start worshiping the God of affluence, the God of entertainment. It's easy to, you know, the church historically has always done worse during affluent times than it has during oppressive times. Because you're distracted. It's easy to let something other than the Lord fill the void. And it's easy to forget the great salvation. Notice verse 13. Verse 12 again. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Notice, he saved them from an utter disastrous situation. And you're going to forget your own salvation and you'll take it for granted. And you do your own thing. And so when life gets hard, instead of saying, "Wow, thank you for this trial, Lord," like they didn't, you'll shake your fist at God and go do something else. What do you say in verse 18 here? You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. You know, every aspect of life, my thoughts, my attitudes, my words, my deeds, my schedule, my possessions. God wants a mindset and a thread that runs through all that to be a goal of pleasing Him, because He's the one who gave it to me anyway. Your goal as a parent is to teach them to have the mindset of pleasing God in everything they do, in every area of their life. Because according to 1 Corinthians 4:7, everything that you have was given to you by grace. And so it's your privilege to use it to Him. And I don't care if it's your athletic ability, your possessions, your intelligence, whatever it might be. It's to be used for Him, to please Him. You know, someday they're going to have to answer to the Lord. And if you teach them only to obey you, it won't work when you're not around. And so we're to continually examine ourselves and focus on pleasing the Lord in light of His Word. And if that's the case, the world's impact will be minimized. Someone asked the question, do solid Christian homes make a difference? In 1677, an immoral man named Max Jukes married a licentious woman. Over 1,200 descendants of their marriage were studied. Of these, over 400 were physically wrecked by lives of debauchery. 310 were professional vagrants. 130 were sent to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each, including 60 thieves and 7 murderers. 190 were public prostitutes, 100 were alcoholics, and of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 learned it in prison. Another family study was that of the godly Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, the great New England revival preacher. He was the president of Princeton University. Over 300 of his descendants became ministers, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 were college presidents and professors. More than 100 were lawyers and judges. Well, they were lawyers. More than 60 were physicians. Sorry, Jerry. More than 60 were authors or editors of books and journals. 86 were state senators. 3 were U.S. congressmen. 1 became vice president, though he, Aaron Burr Jr., did not follow the Lord. No reference is made of anyone spending time in jail or being on welfare. Now, obviously, we can't make some, you know, hard, fast conclusion, but there's a general thing here. The fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. You know, and it's occurring to me that I'm not getting any younger. And that my potential impact on those around me, by virtue of the fact that I am getting older, is shrinking over time. And so I'm actually now more conscious of my time than I was perhaps 10 years ago, when I still thought I was relatively invincible, as foolish as I was. But I'm starting to realize, you know what, I'm not a spring chicken. Things aren't working real good in some areas. Everything hurts more. I don't sleep well, all the rest of it. You know, it's... the curse is real. And that's causing me actually to think more in terms of redeeming the time than if everything was rosy in my life. Isn't that interesting? You know, in each one of us today, if we could just kind of put a spot on, we're either having a vital relationship with the Lord, or we're lukewarm, or we're going backward, or how do you approach life? Do you realize that eternity is in this moment and in the next moment? And are you seeking to take advantage of it? And you're looking, do you have any kind of a vision for those that are going to go after us so that we can make an impact, so that they can carry the baton of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that honors Him and makes a difference in their generation? It's just so easy to get wrapped up in what's before us right now. You know, I'm so thankful the Lord is rich in mercy. Many mornings I quote Lamentations 3 and recognize this morning, God's mercies are new, great is His faithfulness. I can forget those things which are behind me. Yesterday may have been a disaster in every respect, and yet this is a new day. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I can choose in this moment to present myself to the Lord as a living sacrifice and allow the truths of the Word of God to thrill my soul so I can look at life from his point of view and make a difference in the moment. Or I can try to fill the void with all kinds of things and run around like a chicken with my head cut off, or I can focus on the externals. You know, we're commanded to abide in him. And as 1 Peter 1 says, we're to rest our hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're to focus on those things which are above. And we're to have our neck stretched out knowing that there's a blessed hope where Jesus could come in the skies today and take us on to himself. And as I have a love affair with him, he works in and through me and he transforms me. He makes the adjustments. He gives me the victory over sin. He supplies what's necessary and the wisdom I need to bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so this is a grace operation from beginning to end. But the issue, as it comes down to, as I've alluded to several times, is what's in your heart? Before any instruction was given in this passage, he explained who God was, and he said, he needs to be in your heart. Who he is needs to be in your heart. See, the Christian life is lived first and foremost in your thinking. And so Paul, knowing he was passing on the baton of truth to Timothy, said this, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. This is in some ways the Christian life in a nutshell. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all, because God gives the increase. So take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Every parent needs to embrace this, to recognize that they are an example. And till the Lord comes, we're to give attention to what God says is important, to doctrine, to exhortation, to reading, to recognize that we've been spiritually gifted to function of the body of Christ and make a difference in time for all eternity. And we need to choose to meditate on these things because the world has got already something, a whole myriad of things to fill your mind with to distract you from what's important. And as you have a love affair with Christ and you meditate on these things, he gives the increase. You'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. It'll become obvious as you'll by default have an impact not only in your own life, but on those around you, especially your children. And so what's the command, verse 16? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you, namely your children. This is a tall order. We know from John 15 that without Christ, we can do nothing. And yet, as Paul told the Philippians, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have a daunting task that's been laid at our feet, men. It's a high and holy calling, and yet every step of the way, God has promised that his grace would be sufficient. The question is, what's in our hearts? By God's grace, let's love our Savior with all our heart, our soul, and our mind for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we look at this passage. We know that you've given us the all things to pertain in life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we've got every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Thank you that we have a copy of the Word of God so we can know the mind of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit of God who can empower us and enable us not only to understand what your will is, but to provide what's necessary to see it done in our lives. May our hearts be humble today. May we see this awesome responsibility that you've placed before us, and may we recognize that without you we can do nothing. And I pray for the men of this church, and I pray for the fathers and the grandfathers, that they would take heed to themselves, that they would just recognize the impact that they can have, that they would continue in the truths of the Word of God, and they can make a difference, that you will acknowledge at the judgment seat of Christ for your glory. So I thank you for these things, and I pray that you would make a difference. And we thank you for these things, and we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.